Deuteronomy 4:32 and 33 poses an interesting scenario. It says to search through all the heavens and ask any heavenly being to go from one side of heaven to the other and to ask if anything this great has ever happened. And that's a probing thought. What would be considered God's greatest act of all time, the greatest thing that he's ever done? Well, according to these verses, the most significant thing ever done by God is that he speaks to man. God considers this his number one miracle of all times, that he speaks to us, and that's even what Christ is. That's God speaking to us. Now, there's many different ways that God can speak to us. I know of more than half a dozen ways in the Scriptures describing how God can speak to us, but the one that I want to focus on in this session is found in Daniel 10:6. In that passage, Daniel has seen the Son of God. He's describing him. When he describes his voice, he says that his voice is the voice of a multitude. Now, that's an interesting description for the voice of God, the voice of a multitude. What does that mean, that his voice is the voice of a multitude? Well, what it means is that when God starts speaking, his voice becomes like the voice of a multitude. That is, he starts speaking the same thing to several different people in several locations of the country at the same time. When you start to hear the same thing again and again from different unrelated sources, you begin to say, hey, I think God's speaking something here. Now, we have opportunity to be all over the nation. We get to speak to a lot of different groups. And in all these different groups, we seem to be hearing the same thing over and over. And these are groups that don't know each other. They're not related. But they say that God's impressing them with the importance of rebuilding and restoring and building back up the things that have been torn down and lost. And even as I came in here, that this cassette off the back table back there, it's called Arise, Let Us Build. The same theme. I spoke at a conference in Minnesota last week. The emphasis of their conference was in this verse. This is the verse they used as the theme. It says, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. The same emphasis, rebuilding, restoring. In bookstores, if you look at many of the new releases, they all deal with rebuilding the walls or reconstructing America or lessons from Nehemiah or Nehemiah, man of action. All these new books seem to be dealing with rebuilding. It seems that God is speaking as the voice of a multitude. Now, if we're going to receive instructions for rebuilding, and if that's what God's speaking to us, there's no better source for those instructions than the book of Nehemiah. Consequently, what we're going to do in this session is to look at the book of Nehemiah. If God is speaking rebuild to America, we'll find the instructions we need in that book. Now, as we go through Nehemiah, there's going to be a lot of parallels between what happened with Israel then and what's occurred with the United States now. And we'll parallel and document the things that have happened to both countries. And as we find their solution, I think we'll find the solution that we need in America. Now, although the book of Nehemiah deals with rebuilding the walls, we've got to first understand why they needed to rebuild the walls. I mean, if we're going to rebuild something, let's find out what caused the walls to be torn down in the first place. So what we'll do first is we'll have a quick survey. We'll examine what led to the destruction of their walls and even why they needed to rebuild them. And you're going to see that there's going to be many parallels between their nation and ours. And the Scripture makes it very clear that God's no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of nations either. So the lessons that are there for one nation are there for other nations as well. Now, the first parallel between these two countries, it begins when we realize that originally Israel was not a nation. It was simply a country. It was a land area. It had inhabitants and settlements and different tribes. But it wasn't a nation, not as we know one. They didn't have a central government. They didn't have defined borders. And so consequently, throughout the book of Judges, whenever the enemy rose up, there was not a national response. God would raise up one man in one area of the country to lead the people to fight back the enemy in that area of the country. Now, the United States began very much the same way. We began as a land without any real defined borders. We started as a location of settlements and colonies, and we weren't known as a nation. We were just a land area with settlements and colonies. Now, the second parallel we'll note is that it was through a series of wars under Saul and David that Israel became recognized as a nation. The wars brought the people together. And following the successful outcome of all those wars, outsiders would look at Israel and they would say, hey, this is the nation of Israel. They have a king. They have a form of government. These are the boundaries of their nation. And the same was true with us. As a result of the successful outcome of the Revolutionary War, the people were brought together and the United States was recognized as an independent nation. Other nations would look at us and they would say, now this is the nation of the United States of America. They have a form of government. These are the boundaries to their nation. This is a nation. Now, the third parallel between our two countries was that the nation of Israel, it committed itself to God in a way that no other nation previously had. If you remember in the last part of David's reign, David was determined to build God a temple, to build him the number one place in the land, to build him a place better than even David had as king. He wanted to build God such a place that he would be recognized as number one in that nation. He was going to have a place so great and a temple so wonderful that no matter who would come into the nation, they'd look at that temple, that house, and they'd say, my, who lives there? And they'd be told that, well, that's where the Lord God of Israel lives. He lives in that house, and this is his place and his land, and this nation is his. Now, that was the plan that was made under David. It was carried out under Solomon. And Solomon, when he dedicated the temple and dedicated the nation to God, he did it in a very unusual manner. Now, typically, when you dedicate something to God, they would offer up a burnt offering. And that symbolized total dedication to God, for the burnt offering was totally consumed, totally burned up. It means there was nothing held back. Everything went to God. There was nothing left. It was all God's. Nothing held back at all. But when Solomon dedicated the temple, he didn't offer a burnt offering. Instead, he offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, that's a major message. That's a serious dedication. Solomon was saying to God, God, this whole thing is yours. We're not just giving you a burnt offering. We're showing you we're giving you 1,000 burnt offerings. We give you everything. There's nothing we hold back. This whole land is yours. We offer 1,000 burnt offerings to express this to you. Now, God responded to that dedication. If you remember, after that dedication, after those 1,000 burnt offerings, God came down in such a visible way that the priest couldn't even get into the temple to minister. And that night, when Solomon was at home and he was asleep in bed, God wakened him. And he said, Solomon, now this is the agreement, this is the covenant that I'll make with this nation. And when he awakened him, this is the agreement that he gave Solomon. He says, now, because of the way that this nation has dedicated itself to me, he said, this is my covenant. He said, no matter what happens in this nation, no matter whether it's a plague or a pestilence or whether something I send as judgment, it doesn't matter if it comes from the enemy or if it comes from me, it doesn't matter what it is. He said, if this nation, if this group of people who are dedicated to me, these people who call themselves by my name, he says, if they will at any time, no matter what the problem is, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and if they'll turn from their wicked ways, then the covenant, the promise that I make with them is that I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. And that's in 2 Chronicles 7. That's a covenant that he made. Now, that was the way that Israel was dedicated to God. Was the United States dedicated or committed to God in any such similar manner? You know, we hear people today like Senator Orrin Hatch saying that we were founded as a pluralistic nation, not a Christian nation. And then on the other hand, you have the Republican Party in Arizona that passed a resolution declaring that this was and still is a Christian nation. That's two very different views. Which one's right? Well, please note that our current government, the U.S. government, is now the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. We've been 200 years under the same document, and that's an incredible length of time. You see, at the time of the American Revolution, it was an age of revolution all across the world. There were revolutions in France and in Russia and in Italy and in America and all over the world. But look at the results. You see, we've had one form of government in the last 200 years. But in the last 200 years, France has gone through 7 completely different forms of government. Italy is now in its 51st form, but we're still in our first. Now, evidently, we didn't get our ideas for government the same place that France or other nations got there, so where in the world did we get our ideas that have caused us to last so long? Well, political science professors at the University of Houston, they wanted to know where the founders got their ideas. And they believed, and rightfully so, that if they could collect the writings of the founding fathers and see whom the founders were quoting, they would know where the founders got their ideas. So these researchers, they collected 15,000 writings of the founding fathers, and that's no small sample. It took 10 years to go through those 15,000 materials. But at the end of 10 years, they had identified every quote that the founding fathers made in those writings. And what they found was that the three men quoted most often by the founding fathers were Montesquieu, Blackstone, and Locke, which is a tribute to those three men, that they were the three most often quoted men in America. But what surprised the researchers was that the founding fathers, 12 times more frequently than they quoted Locke, and 4 times more often than they used Blackstone or Montesquieu, the founding fathers quoted directly out of the Bible. 34% of the quotes of the founding fathers came straight out of the Bible. Now, in another 60% of their quotes, the founding fathers were quoting men who had used the Bible in their own writings. So you have 94% of the founders' quotes that came either directly or indirectly out of the Bible. And even if you look at a lot of the innovations that we had as a government 200 years ago, things that were brand new, many of those innovations were taken straight from the Scriptures. For example, if you look at the three branches of government that we have, you find that in Isaiah 33:22. The separation of powers the founding fathers gave us, which is probably one of the biggest reasons that we've lasted 200 years, that came out of Jeremiah 17:9. Even tax exemptions for churches the founding fathers gave us 200 years ago came out of Ezra 7:24. I mean, the founding fathers used the Bible for their political ideas. An example of this is with the life of Roger Sherman. Now, Sherman's a remarkable founding father. He's the only founding father to sign all four founding documents. That's the Declaration and the Constitution, the Articles of Association, and the Articles of Confederation. Now, Sherman, this founding father that was there from start to finish, was once testifying before what we would probably call the Armed Services Committee. They were debating a law that they were considering at the time, and that was, how do you punish deserters from the Navy? Now, nations around, like Great Britain, France, and others, if they had a deserter from the Navy, they would give him 500 lashes. And that was the death sentence. Nobody lasted through 500 lashes. And America was considering the same thing. I mean, if it works for them, it'll work for us. But Roger Sherman pointed out, he quoted Deuteronomy 25:3, and he pointed out that no one could receive more than 39 lashes. He said if America gave 500 lashes, it was in clear violation of the Word of God. So what did Congress do faced with a dilemma like that? Well, they rejected the 500 lashes. They said, hey, if it's in the Scriptures, that's what we want in our laws. You see, and there's instant after instant where the Founding Fathers would mold their laws, form their laws different from other nations around them, so that they would have something that was reflected in the Scripture. I think probably the life of Charles Finney shows how much influence the Bible had on our laws. Now, Charles Finney, we know him real well for his role in the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, one of the greatest American revivals that we've ever had. But Finney, how did he become a Christian? How did he receive his call to the ministry? Well, according to his autobiography, he was studying to be a lawyer. He didn't want to be a minister. He wanted to be a lawyer. But his law books that he used, which was Blackstone's Commentaries on the Law, his law books, when it gave the law, it would give the Bible verses on which the law was based. And he said that in the process of studying his law books, he read so much of the Scriptures that he became a Christian and received a call to the ministry by studying law books. Now, try that today, studying law books. But at that point in America, it was believed that before you could receive a law degree, you first needed a theology degree. Because as they pointed out, how in the world could you apply the laws of men if you first didn't understand the laws of God on which all the laws of men were to be based? You see, that's the aspect of the Bible that had great influence on our law, and it's documented in the early court records and in law books as well. The founding fathers used the Bible as the basis of their policy. Now, not only court records, but even American history books made it clear that this biblical foundation was the basis of the nation. But today, textbooks don't contain what they used to. For example, look at this statement by Patrick Henry. Look what he said. He said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. It was founded not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, that's certainly not a pluralistic statement. I mean, that's succinct. That's clear. John Quincy Adams was another founder, and he had similarly strong statements. John Quincy is a really remarkable study as a founding father. This guy, when he was only 14 years old, John Quincy Adams, at the age of 14, received a U.S. congressional diplomatic appointment to the court of Catherine the Great in Russia, sent there as secretary to the ambassador when he was 14 years old. And that's how far this guy was advanced in his understanding, his wisdom, his knowledge. And he became our sixth president. He was the son of the second president. That's the only father-son combination we've had as president. And his father was a signer of the Declaration. But John Quincy Adams, he grew up and he served through the Revolution. And notice the statement he made. He said this. He said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." John Quincy Adams considered that the greatest victory of the American Revolution was that we would have a Christian form of government. A form of government based on Christian principles, and even political science professors today, they can confirm that. They can show that 94% of the quotes of the Founding Fathers were based either directly or indirectly on the Bible. And even if you look at people like Benjamin Franklin, whom he's clearly considered to be one of the least religious of the Founders, look at what Franklin said. He said, "He who shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." Now, even those founders that weren't avid Christians still felt that Christianity provided the best form of government. Founding Father John Witherspoon was a pastor, but he was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, and he was a member of Congress. He was so active in Congress that he served on over 100 congressional committees. Look what Witherspoon said. He said, "The best friend to American liberty is the one who is most sincere and most active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sits himself with the greatest firmness to bear down on profanity and immorality of every kind." Then he continues. He says, "Whoever is an avowed enemy of God, I scruple not or I hesitate not to call him an enemy of his country." Now, Witherspoon, founding father, believed that if someone opposed God, he also opposed America. That's how closely he saw America tied to the Word of God. And Founding Father John Jay is considered to be one of the three men most responsible for us even having the Constitution today. He's the man that George Washington selected as the first, the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Look what our original Chief Justice declared. John Jay said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest, of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Now here's the original Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, and he said to keep Christians in office. We don't hear statements like that from the Supreme Court today. Look at this court case from 1799. The court declared, it said, "By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, but all sects and denominations of Christians are placed on the same equal footing." Now that's exactly a description of what the Founding Fathers intended with the First Amendment. You see, the founders didn't want one Christian denomination ruling over all other Christian denominations. That's what they had in England. The federal government, the national government, could say, we're all going to be Catholics, we're all going to be Anglicans or whatever. And when the Catholics took control, the Protestants were out. When the Anglicans took control, everybody else was out. Founders didn't want that. Now, they did want the principles of Christianity, and we're a Christian form of government by those principles, but they did not want one denomination to rule over all the others, and that's why they gave us the First Amendment that says Congress can make no law respecting the establishment of a religion. They didn't want a federally established denomination. So we can see historically that America, just like Israel, we did indeed start out being dedicated to God. Now, the fourth parallel that we see between America and the Scriptures, what's given there in the Scriptures, is that with the nation of Israel, they continued under the covenant that God made with them. And that covenant that God established in 2 Chronicles 7, it said that when trouble would arise, they would humble themselves and pray, and God would respond. And so they kept that covenant throughout the Old Testament. Now, it's real clear that some kings kept it better than others. There were the high points and the low points, and sometimes they went through revivals, and sometimes they went through backsliding. But nonetheless, that covenant remained in place until it was finally broken and set aside by one specific king. The Scriptures talk about him, and we'll look at him later. Now, the United States, we also followed our original commitment to God through decade after the Founding Fathers. For example, look at this Supreme Court case from 1892. Now, that's more than 100 years after the Constitution. Look what the Supreme Court declared. It said, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based on and must include the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind." And that's a strong statement from the court, that our laws and our institutions have to include the teachings of Jesus. But the court didn't stop there. Look at what it said. It said it's impossible for it to be otherwise. It said, "In this sense, to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian." Now, that's 100 years after the Founding Fathers, but it still shows the same covenant, the same dedication to Christian principles. We still held that in our government policy. This is a Supreme Court case from 1844. Now, in this case, there was a school in Philadelphia that said, "We're going to teach our students morality, but not Christianity. We won't teach religion in this school. We're just going to teach morality." Sounds a whole lot like schools today, doesn't it? But this school, because it did not want to teach Christianity the Bible, this case made the U.S. Supreme Court, which is quite a commentary. Today it makes the court if you try to teach it, but then it made the court because they didn't want to teach Christianity the Bible. And look what the court told the school. It said, "Why may not the New Testament be read and taught as a divine revelation in the schools? Its general precepts expounded, its glorious principles of morality inculcated." The court said, "Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament?" You see, the court pointed out, and this is an 1844 Supreme Court case, Fidel versus Girard's executors. The court pointed out that schools must teach Christian principles, that schools must teach the Bible because, as the court explained, all the principles of morality that we find here in the United States come straight out of the Scriptures. They come from the Christian religion, from the Bible, or what we would now call the Judeo-Christian ethic. You see, that's what the Supreme Court recognized and ruled even in 1844. Now, here's a case from 1811 that's even stronger. In this case, the court said, "Whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends to the dissolution of civil government." That is, whatever hurts Christianity hurts the government. Whatever destroys Christianity destroys the government. Now, this particular case, 1811, it involved a man who got really mad. He got real irate, and when he got irate, he went into a cursing fit. And in his cursing, he not only used the name Jesus, but he said a lot of things about Jesus. And so the court records gave a full description of what this guy said, and the court, in looking at all the things he said, concluded that he had blasphemed Jesus. He had attacked Jesus. And then the court explained the problem with that. The court said, "If you attack Jesus, you've attacked Christianity." The court said, "If you've attacked Christianity, then you've attacked the foundation of the United States." The court said that an attack on Jesus Christ was an attack against the United States. And that's two decades after the First Amendment's in place. It's real clear that anyone who wanted a separation of God's principles from government got no help from the court. Now, none of this was establishing a national denomination. It was all based on God's principles. And so anyone that wanted to separate God's principles from government was not about to get any help from the court. Now, since the court wasn't going to help separate those principles, there was a group in 1853 that went to Congress, and they brought a petition to Congress, and they wanted a separation of church and state. That is, they wanted God's principles out of government, not just a denomination, but the principles. They wanted chaplains out of the Senate and chaplains out of the House, and they didn't want any chaplains in the Army or the Navy. And so they brought these petitions. Now, Congress took those petitions, and they referred them to the appropriate committees, which in that time was the House and the Senate Judiciary Committees. Now, those two committees investigated for a full year to see whether they could separate God's principles from government, whether that was something they could legitimately do. Look at the report of Congress in 1854. Now, this is the House report, but the Senate report is very, very similar. Look at this report in 1854. The House report said, "In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants." And then 2 months later, the committee announced, it said, "The great, the vital, the conservative element of our system, that is, the thing that holds our government together, is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and the divine truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That's a congressional report. They said, there's no way we're going to separate God's principles from government, because the thing that holds this government together, the thing that keeps it from falling apart, is the belief of our people in the divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a congressional report nearly 80 years after the founding. And so it's real clear that America, like Israel, continued to walk under that covenant that we made with God, the commitment that we made to God. Now, the fifth parallel that's of interest between the two nations concerns the breaking of the covenant. Now, as I mentioned before, there was a specific king that broke the covenant with Israel, and that was King Zedekiah. His story is told in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, the last chapter of 2 Kings, but the scriptures make it clear that he, King Zedekiah, is the one who broke the covenant with God. Now, at that point, Zedekiah had been surrounded by the enemy. He was surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar, but Zedekiah refused to acknowledge God. He absolutely refused to seek God. He just set his feet down. He said, "I will not, and we will not." So God sent the prophet Jeremiah to him, and Jeremiah delivered God's instruction. He said, "Now, Zedekiah," he said, "look, this is the word of God for you. This is what God wants you to do. If you'll do this, God will not allow the walls of the nation to be torn down." And so Jeremiah delivered that word to Zedekiah. But the scripture says very clearly that Zedekiah hardened his heart, he stiffened his neck, he refused to honor the covenant to seek God in time of trouble. For the first time, he completely broke the covenant. He said, "No way will we seek God." Now, we in the United States, we took a real similar stand on June the 25th, 1962, in a case called Engle versus Vitale. That's the court case where the U.S. Supreme Court said no more prayer in schools. They said public voluntary prayer is going to come to an end. This is the case that led to the beginning of what we now know so well of separation of church and state. And that's not just me saying that that's what started separation of church and state. Even the World Book Encyclopedia from 1963 says that the first time that we had separation of church and state in education was that 1962 case. You see, even secular observers know that this was something brand new. We'd never done this before. We'd never prohibited prayer from any area of public life. I mean, we'd had prayer since the very beginning of public schools. The very first public school law in America was passed in 1642 in Massachusetts. And it was passed to make sure that we had Bible and religious principles in school. So we had 3.5 centuries of having God and prayer and Bible in schools until 1962. That's a brand new direction, repudiated 3.5 centuries of history, said no more, we won't do it. Now, 12 months later, on June the 17th of 63, we had two more cases that came out of the court. They were the Abbott and Shemp, Murray Collette cases, and the court put the two cases together in one decision. But in those cases, the court banned Bible reading in schools. The court said no more use of the Bible in schools. Now, why in the world would the court say that? Why would the court say you can't have the Bible in schools? Any of us can go to a law library, we can check out that case, and we can sit down at a table and read it. And we can see exactly why the Supreme Court said no more Bible in schools. If you get that case and check it out to read it, this is the wording you'll find in the U.S. Supreme Court record. This is what the court said was the reason for taking the Bible out of schools. The court said, "If portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the student." That's quite an amazing ruling. The courts concluded that if you allow students to read the New Testament, it's going to cause them psychological damage. We got to get the Bible out of schools. It causes brain damage. Well, within a 12-month period of time, from June of 62 to June of 63, we had officially removed prayer and Bible. We'd removed religious instruction, religious principles. For the first time in America's history, we made a break in our covenant. Like Zedekiah, we refused prayer. Now, that's the clear turning point in America, just as it was in Israel's history under Zedekiah. That court decision, 62-63, is our clear turning point. Now, the catalyst for that 62 court decision, the Engle-Vitale decision, was a 22-word prayer that the U.S. Supreme Court declared to be unconstitutional. It's a simple, bland, generic little prayer. This is the prayer. 22 words. It said, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. And that prayer doesn't even contain the word Jesus. It simply acknowledges God. Honestly, what percentage of the nation would have objected to acknowledging God? Well, the Supreme Court even wondered that. And so the next year, in the 63 Abingdon Schempp case, the court, in its record, identified the percentage of the nation that believed in God. Actually, that didn't believe in God. The court said that only 3% of the nation professed no belief in religion, no belief in God. 3% of the nation did not believe in God. That prayer would have been offensive to 3% of the nation. 97% did believe in God, and that prayer simply acknowledged God, but the court took a first. It sided with the 3% against the 97%. For the first time in America's history, 3% became a majority. For the first time, the 97% would conduct their affairs under the philosophy of the 3%. Now, according to the court records, every single prayer case that made the court, every school prayer case that came to the court had involved voluntary prayer. And that's what the court said. There was not a single case that came to the court where a student had been forced to pray against his will. It was simply that students were praying, and somebody was there that didn't want those students praying, somebody who didn't want to pray themselves, and they didn't want anybody else praying, so they took it to court. You see, what happened in 62-63 was a breaking of the covenant that we had maintained for 3.5 centuries. Since the very first colonists, since the very first pilgrims, 3.5 centuries, we'd always had prayer in public affairs, but we broke it in 62-63. Now, the next thing that occurs as a parallel between the two nations, the sixth parallel, deals with the walls around the nation. The scriptures make it very clear that after Zedekiah broke the covenant that God had made with Israel, after he refused to seek God, the walls were destroyed. And that's what Jeremiah told him would happen. He said, if you break this covenant, he said, your walls are going down. God will destroy the walls. And so the walls did go down. Now, in the Old Testament, that's a serious action. When you lose your walls around a city, that's dangerous. You see, the walls are the most important line of defense that you have. That's the most important aspect of your defense. As long as your walls are up, you can keep the enemy on the outside. But if your walls go down, the enemy comes in like a flood, you've got no way to stop him. You can fight as hard as you want to, and it doesn't matter how hard you fight. He can come in 1,000 ways around you. You can face him on the front, he'll come in from the back. You can't keep the enemy outside unless you can maintain your walls. And that was the problem. When Zedekiah broke the covenant, they lost their defense, and so the enemy came in. Now, the walls around the United States for so long had been God. That was acknowledged even 4 times in the Declaration of Independence. In the closing statement of the Declaration, those men explained that they would do everything they could, but they said that above all, they had a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. They were relying on God. He was the wall of protection for this nation, and their firm reliance was on Him. And God's protection indeed remained around America. If you read the old American history textbooks, it's a lot like reading the Old Testament, because the old textbooks will say, God came to the aid of America here. God did this in this battle. God intervened here, etc. There were battles in the Revolutionary War where that George Washington declared, he said, if someone cannot see the hand of God and acknowledge what God has done for this country, George said, he must be worse than an infidel. I mean, it was obvious that God was our protection, our source of strength. God was our defense here in the nation. But Israel broke their covenant with God. The walls went down in their country. When we broke our covenant, did the walls go down here in the United States? Now, if you remember the unconstitutional prayer, that little 22-word prayer, the students had prayed for 4 categories. They asked for God's blessing on, first, themselves, second, their families, third, their schools, and fourth, their country. And even though that 22-word prayer, it wasn't a prayer that was used in every school. I mean, some schools used the Lord's Prayer, some used the 23rd Psalm. But still, virtually all the prayers had the same components. They said, God, we acknowledge you, we acknowledge our need for you, and we ask for your help and blessing. Now, according to the Department of Education, when the court banned prayer, it affected 39 million students and 2.2 million teachers. And that's a lot of people who are acknowledging God and praying for God's blessing over those four areas. Now, we wanted to see if any changes had happened in those four areas when the court broke the covenant. So to find out, we went into cabinet-level departments of government. We went into the Department of Justice and Commerce, Health and Human Services, etc. And so the results I'm going to show you come right out of cabinet-level departments. Lots of statistics. And there's a lot of statistics available in students. And you remember, that was the first aspect of the prayer. God bless the students. And so look what happens statistically at that point. Now, one graph we can look at is the SAT test, the Scholastic Aptitude Test. You probably heard a lot about the test. It's been around since 1926. And in 1941, the SAT people put it on a standard that we've used from 1941 to right now. I mean, on this test, we've been comparing apples with apples since 41. The tests have not changed over that period of time. But if you look at the statistics on the SAT, you see that the scores had been stable in the nation for decades. For decades, there were never more than two consecutive years where the scores went up or down. They just bounced around. But in 63, when we broke that covenant, the scores fell for 18 consecutive years. Unprecedented. Never more than 2 years in a row prior to that, but 18 straight years after we broke that covenant. The change occurs exactly at the point when the court said, students, in education, you will not acknowledge God anymore. You won't use the principles of God. You can't pray. You can't use the scriptures. We broke our covenant. We changed our philosophy, and the scores plummeted. The change occurs exactly at the point when the court said, students, in education, you will not acknowledge God anymore. You won't use the principles of God. You can't pray. You can't use the scriptures. We broke our covenant. We changed our philosophy, and the scores plummeted. Now, there's a way to take care of these declining scores. You see, we've now had two courts that have ruled the SAT test to be an unconstitutional test. And that's amazing. It was never an unconstitutional test when the scores were high, but now the scores are low and we don't seem to get them back up, let's just get rid of the test that shows how bad we're doing. This test hadn't changed since 41, but yet the courts declared it to be unconstitutional. Now, how far has the court gone in removing religious principles? Now, remember in 62, prayer went, 63, the Bible went. But in 1980, we still had a lot of schools that had the Ten Commandments hanging on their walls. And they were hanging there as what the court called a passive display. And it's just a poster hanging on the wall, like a picture of George or Franklin or anybody else. We had three cases that made the courts in 80 and 81, which challenged whether students at school could even see the Ten Commandments at school. And look what the court ruled in the Stone v. Graham case. The court said, no, students cannot see the Ten Commandments at school. The court said, and this is quoting them, it says, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce the school children to read, to meditate, or to obey the Ten Commandments. The court said this is not a permissible objective. Now, notice the logic. I mean, the court says, hey, if students see the Ten Commandments on the wall, they might read them. And if they read them, they might meditate on them. And if they meditate on them, they might respect and obey them, and that would be unconstitutional. They'd be obeying religious teachings at school, things like don't steal and don't kill and we can't have that going on at school. I mean, that's biblical teaching. That's what the Supreme Court ruled about the Ten Commandments. A few weeks ago, I was part of a national TV program in California. There were five of us on the program. There were four lawyers and myself. And I was asked to be on the program for historical reference on the separation church and state issue. So I walked in. They pinned a microphone on me. I sat down. And just as they start the program, they say, oh, by the way, the guy that you're debating is the head of the ACLU in a certain state. He's the guy they wanted me to debate. So in the program, I was going through how far we've gone in taking God out just in the past three decades. And I talked about this Ten Commandments case. And this ACLU guy interrupted. He said, no. He said, that's all wrong. The court hasn't done that. He said, you're exaggerating this. That's not what they did. And it was real interesting. One of the four lawyers who was sitting there, he was two down from me, he raised his hand and he said, excuse me? He said, I was the lawyer that argued that case in front of the Supreme Court. He said, that's exactly what the Supreme Court said. You see, there's a lot of cases like that where the court has gone to such lengths. We have, for example, 1965, there was a case called Reed versus Van Hoven, and the court said it's okay for kids to pray over their lunch so long as you can't tell they're praying. They can't bow their heads, they can't say any words, but it's okay to pray if nobody knows they're praying. In 1967, there was a case where a four-line nursery rhyme was declared unconstitutional by the court. The nursery rhyme did not even contain the word God. But the court said that if someone were to hear that nursery rhyme, they might think that it was talking about God, and the court said that would be unconstitutional. There's lots of cases like this. So you look at how this religious principle has been removed from students. What other effect did it have? Now, Washington, in his farewell address, he warned America. He said, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Washington said, if you take away religious principle, you're going to lose national morality. founder after founder had declared the same thing, and the Supreme Court had even ruled that you had to keep the Bible and Christianity in because that's where we got morality. So what happened to student morality when we separated all these religious principles, when the court said students couldn't ask for God's help? Now remember Washington's warning. This chart shows teenage pregnancies. You can see where pregnancies had been for decades. They'd been flat and declining. Then we remove the religious principles and look at teenage pregnancies. They've been going in one direction since then, straight up. The Founding Fathers knew that if you separated religious principles from America, you'd lose morality. Now, this graph shows 15 through 19-year-old girls, but if you look at teenage pregnancies for junior high girls, girls 10 through 14 years old, teenage pregnancies are up 553% since we removed God's principles. Another indicator is sexually transmitted diseases. You see sexually transmitted diseases, how they'd been stable and declining before 63. Then you see the removal of God's principles, and you see what happened. Straight up. Every single category of student morality, every measurement on student morality, it breaks violently in 63 in the same direction. Now, the second part of the student's prayer, these kids, these teachers had asked God to bless their parents. And there's lots of statistics available in families. For example, divorce. On this graph, each one of these blocks represents 3 years. So I backed up 15 years to show you what was happening to divorce rates. For 15 consecutive years prior to 63, divorce was declining. Then in 63, we broke the covenant. We said, nope, we're not going to seek God anymore. We're not going to ask for His blessings on the family. Divorces skyrocketed. Divorces went up so fast that between 1963 and 1981, the number of divorces tripled every year. Every measurement related to the breakup of the family begins in 63. Now, this graph shows single-parent families. Single-parent families are up 140% since 63. Single-parent families with children are up 160%. Even family morality has changed. This graph shows unmarried couples living together up over 700% since 63. Every measurement on the family breaks that same year. Now, the third category was schools. You remember the kids were asking for God's blessing on their teachers? Well, we've already looked at the SAT test. But the Department of Education says that this is the first time in America's history that we're graduating out a generation of students who academically know less than their parents did. It's the same SAT test their parents took, but this generation coming out has lower scores than their parents. And that's a real reversal. That's never happened before. Now, if you look at the SAT graph, you can raise a question, because if we're saying that taking God out of schools caused the decline in scores, then why would the scores start to turn back up and recover? And you can see that in 1974, the rate of decline had slowed down, and by 1980, the scores were actually slightly beginning to come back up. So what caused this? I mean, God's certainly not back in schools, and if God's the reason the scores have gone down, then why would they go back up? Well, the Department of Education says that in that year when the rate of decline began to slow, 74, that's the same year that the number of Christian schools started to explode across the nation. In 1965, there were only 1,000 Christian schools in all of America. But by 1974, when it became obvious that we weren't going to have Bible or prayer or Ten Commandments, whatever, when 1974 came, the number of Christian schools began to skyrocket. And so the projections were that by 1984, they said at this rate, we're going to have over 13,000 Christian schools in America. But they missed their projection. When 1984 rolled around, there weren't 13,000 Christian schools that year. There were 32,000 Christian schools that year. That's how fast Christian schools were growing. By 1984, there were 8.465 million students attending these private religious schools. And think about the difference between public and private schools for a minute. The difference is not in the core curriculum. I mean, I guarantee you, the Civil War takes place the same year at both schools, public or private. Algebra is the same. Math is the same. A verb doesn't become an adjective just because you go to a Christian school. The curriculum is the same. The difference between the two school systems is the philosophy of education. One involves God's principles. One does not. That's a clear difference between the two systems. Now, it's interesting to say that, yeah, there's a correlation between the number of students in private religious schools and the upturn in the scores. But that doesn't prove anything, because this is an academic test. The only way you can prove if those Christian schools had an impact on scores or impact on the upturn is to see if their kids were having higher scores than public schools. So what we did was we checked with the people that are responsible for the SAT scores. And according to that group that gives the SAT test, they said that the kids coming out of private religious schools are achieving SAT scores on the average 80 points higher than the kids in public schools. Now, that 80 points higher, when you've got that many million, 8.5 million students in private Christian schools scoring 80 points higher on the test, That's a good explanation for the reason the scores have come back up. According to the SAT board, the scores in public schools have not yet turned back up, but yet the chart is starting to come back up. Why? Because Christian school scores have such higher academics or academic scores. One more indicator of the difference between private religious and public schools is seen in what's called the National Merit Semifinalist. And every year, this is a test that's given to juniors across the nation. It's really a long name for a test. It's called the PSAT-NMSQT test. But in 88, we had 1.2 million juniors who were given this test, and that's public and private schools. So when they boil it down to the National Merit Semifinalists, that's the top half percent of those 1.2 million students. So in the semifinalists, we had 15,414 that made that semifinalist list. We wanted to find out what percentage of these kids were attending private religious schools and what percentage were attending public schools. And the Department of Education said that at that time, 12.4% of all the nation's students were going to private religious schools, and so you had 88% in public schools. Now, what that means is if you have 12% of the nation's kids in private religious schools, they should give you 12% of the nation's cream of the crop. If you have 88% of the nation's kids in public schools, they should produce 88% of the nation's top students. But that's not what was happening. This little group of 12.4% of the kids in private religious schools, that small private Christian school group, was producing nearly 39.2% of the nation's top scholars. That's a percentage that's three times larger than its size. We showed that to a U.S. congressman. He said, hey, he said, that makes perfect sense to me. He said, when you're talking private schools, he said, you're talking money, you're talking affluency. He said, private schools ought to get better scores than public schools. Well, we went back to the Department of Education, and we found that that year, the average private school cost $2,200 per student. The average public school that year cost $5,400 per student. That means private schools with only two-fifths the funds are turning out three times the percentage of academic scholars. Now, another academic test is the ACT test. And the top half of this graph that you see here reflects the scores that students receive on the report cards. If you just look at the top half of the graph at the report card scores, you can see the report card scores are improving. If you just look at that graph, you'd conclude, hey, students are doing better, schools are doing better. Kids have never had grades as high. But the problem with higher report card grades is seen when you look at the bottom half of the graph, which reflects the academic achievement scores on the ACT test. During the identical years the report card grades were rising, the academic achievement scores were dropping. That means kids were getting higher scores for knowing less. That's a real change in academic standards. I mean, for knowing less, you now get rewarded. Well, the difference between, or the distance that you see on the two graphs between the higher student report card scores and the lower academic achievement, it causes some real problems. You see, the United States has been involved in international testing for a number of years, but we've never had the results we're having now. For example, in this 1983 testing, the United States scored dead last of all nations in math. Of all the nations that were tested, we were the worst in the world in math. Now, the best in the world was Japan. Their students scored twice as many right answers per student as ours did. So, seeing Japan having that good of results and America being that low, they got a lot of studies going, and so there were a lot of reports that came out on the differences. For example, this is a University of Michigan study. It found that the highest achieving American fifth grade class did worse than the worst performing Japanese fifth grade class. That's amazing. Then this one's from the University of Illinois. It found that the average American high school student ranks 99th when compared with 100 average Japanese students. Now, why in the world would Japan be so much better than the United States in education? I mean, where in the world would Japan get an educational system that good? Well, if you remember, we're the ones that put it there at the end of World War II. It was part of Reconstruction. Just a few weeks ago, I was talking to a man on the phone about this, and he said, I know that. He said, I was on General MacArthur's staff. He said, I was the one who stayed in Japan through the 50s putting that American educational system into Japan. And then he made a comment that I thought was great. He said this. He said, you know, he said, the Japanese really are not very creative. He said, they took what we gave them 40 years ago, and they haven't changed it. What that means is that when we look at Japan, we're actually looking at United States education the way it was in the 50s. And see, that's the difference between our scores today and then. We're the ones that have changed. We still, when we look at Japan, have the same academic levels that we had in America in the 50s. Now, math is not the only area that has academic problems. This is a geography test that was given to high school seniors who were only 2 months from graduation. They're 2 months from finishing school, and look at the results. And this is high school seniors. 25% of the seniors tested in Dallas could not identify the country that borders the United States on the south. I mean, 25% of the kids, they don't even know the country that borders their own state on the south. But then look at the seniors in Baltimore. it said 45% of the students tested in Baltimore couldn't find the United States on a world map. And they were only 2 months from graduation. Now, surely we haven't always had these kind of problems in education. But if you look at surveys from the decades prior to 63, you find that educators identified the top problems in school. Maybe you've seen this list before. The top seven problems in school prior to 63 were talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, not throwing paper in the waste cans. And, I mean, those are considered serious behavioral problems prior to 63. I mean, when teachers stayed late after school to solve the problems, that's what they're working on, trying to get kids to throw trash in the garbage cans. But look at the list of problems we have today. For the last two decades, Gallup has done polls on the public attitude toward education, the educators' attitude toward public education, even students' attitude toward public education. Look at the top 17 problems that have headed that list in the last 20 years. I mean, it's so different from pre-63. Look at the list. The things that have headed the list: rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, bombings, murder. I mean, that's a totally different list. If somebody gave me a list like that and said, here's the top 17 problems in the schools of, say, Antarctica, I'd look at that list and say, you got to be kidding me. I'd say, that's anarchy. They've got anarchy in those schools. You know what anarchy is? The Bible defines anarchy in the last verse of the book of Judges. And it simply says, in those days, Israel had no king. Therefore, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Anarchy is simply everyone setting his own standard, which is what we do now. You see, in 62-63, the court rejected the standards that we had for decades, for centuries. They said the Ten Commandments are out. The Word of God is out. We won't have objective standards for right and wrong. I mean, we've even read statements in school textbooks, particularly the sex ed courses, where that this is the statement the kids are told, and this is right out of their textbooks. It says, students, the only thing that is absolutely wrong is to say that there's something that's absolutely wrong. And what kind of a standard is that? I mean, that's a standard where everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. That's anarchy. Consider how much violence comes when there's no standard for right and wrong behavior, when everybody sets his own standard. I mean, look at how violence has now become a major problem at schools. This is a current news story. Look what it said. It said, Franklin Elementary School principal, trying to ensure that students know to hit the ground when bullets flies, carries out shooting drills twice a year. At elementary school, shooting drills. I mean, in Texas, we have our tornado drills and our fire drills, and now we have our shooting drills. Violence is so much a part of schools that 3 years ago in Detroit, there was a student shot at school every day in Detroit. And it was so bad that the mayor of the city said, I'm tired of kids bringing guns to class like they used to carry lunches to class. So what's the Detroit school system do? They installed metal detectors at the doors to try to provide some safety for the kids. But the ACLU filed suit claiming that's an invasion of privacy, and the courts made them take out the metal detectors. Boston went to metal detectors when they found out that over 30% of the kids coming into the classroom were carrying guns and knives into the classroom with them. I mean, even right now, Washington, D.C. is installing metal detectors. All over the nation, you see this trend because violence is now a major part of education. If you look at statistics from the Justice Department on violent crime, you find that of all the violent crimes committed against students ages 12 through 19, all violent crimes against that group, only 17% of those crimes occur on the street. 68% of these crimes against youth occur while they're at school. That means kids are now three times safer on the street than they are at school. The most dangerous place for a kid to be right now is in school. There were 3 million violent crimes committed against students in school. That's a dramatic turnaround from previous years when we had established rights and wrongs. Well, you remember the final category, the fourth category in the students' prayers, talked about the nation. You know, have we seen changes in the nation since 62, 63? Look at this graph on violent crime. You see violent crime had been stable, but now in 63 you see it take off. Violent crime has increased 744% since 1963. And crime's not the only area of change. If you look at the Department of Labor, look at this graph. The national productivity rate has dropped over 80% since 1963. The Department of Labor says that if we still had the productivity level today that we had in 63, that we would have generated enough additional capital that we wouldn't have a national debt. And that's according to the Department of Labor. If you look at national moral measurements, you see the same declines. The Center for Disease Control, it keeps track of 24 different types of sexually transmitted diseases. Look at this graph on sexually transmitted diseases. You see where they'd been prior to 63? Then you see the line where the court removed religious principles. And then you see what happened? I mean, straight up, straight through the top. This chart shows alcohol abuse, like the DUI, the DWI. Before 63, alcohol consumption per capita remained completely stable. Since 1963, alcohol consumption has gone straight to the top, straight up. You know, right now in the nation, the four cities, now we're talking four cities, the four cities of Washington, D.C., Chicago, New York, and Los Angeles, those four cities, they now consume more alcohol than any other nation in the world. I mean, those four cities consume more than any other nation. And that doesn't even count the rest of the United States and what's consumed there. If you look at all these graphs that we've gone through in these four categories, there's no question about it. You have to say the walls are down around America. I mean, since we broke the covenant that we had had with God for 3.5 centuries and really 175 years under the Constitution, since we broke that covenant, the walls have clearly come down. Now, the seventh parallel between America and what's going on in the Scripture is that if you look back in the Bible, all the prophets, all the major prophets made it very clear that after the walls came down in Israel, that nation became a nation of disgrace and reproach. Has that happened with us? Well, the United States has always been a world's leader, but never like we are today. I mean, since 1963, the United States has become number one in the world in all the wrong areas. Do you know right now we're number one in the world in violent crime? We're number one in the world in divorce? We're number one in the world in teenage pregnancies in the Western world? We're number one in the world in voluntary abortions. We're number one in the world in illegal drug use. And we have the highest illiteracy rate of any industrial nation. I mean, we had a higher literacy rate in 1840 than we do right now. This is a total turnaround. You see, Psalms 91 describes exactly what was happening in the nation. In that passage, Psalms 91, God describes the benefits that come from acknowledging His name. And He starts with this phrase. God says, because He acknowledges My name, and that's what we were doing, I mean, that's what the kids were doing, just acknowledging God. And then God lists the results that come from acknowledging His name. Look at this verse, Psalms 91, 14 through 16. God says, because He acknowledges My name, I'll answer them. And clearly, our prayers are being answered in all four categories. Then God says, I'll protect them. And God did protect us. The walls were still up around America. God says, I'll be with them in trouble. You remember the graphs on violent crime and morality and family breakups? God was with us in trouble. Then He says, with long life, I'll satisfy them. Now, this certainly is no longer occurring. I mean, since 1963, teenage suicides have risen 451%. Suicides for the rest of the nation have risen only 2.6%. For kids in school, they've gone up 451%. But then again, God says long life comes from acknowledging His name, which is what students can't do in schools anymore. Psalms 91 continues. It says, I'll deliver him and honor him. And in the time that we were acknowledging God, we were being delivered and honored above all other nations of the world. We led the world in the right categories. Now, Jeremiah 8 gives the other side of the coin. It describes what happens if you reject the word of the Lord, which is what the court did in 63. Remember, the court said the word of the Lord caused brain damage? Well, Jeremiah 8 lists the results of rejecting God's word. It says, if you reject the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom will you have? Remember the SAT and the ACT test? They've plummeted since we rejected the word of the Lord. It says, I'll give your wives to other men. Since 1963, since we rejected the word of the Lord, adultery has gone up 250%. The scripture says, I'll give their fields to new owners. Repossession of properties and bankruptcies are up 370% since 63. I mean, the government even keeps a category of statistics now that it never kept before. Foreign ownership of U.S. soil. Our fields are going to new owners. The scripture continues. It says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Most of us aren't even aware that we lead the world in all the wrong categories. I mean, we think things are okay. Jeremiah 8 next says, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. You know, that's true. It's difficult to get someone embarrassed anymore. You look at the changes in TV just in the past 3 decades. You know, in 1966, there were 5 television stations in America who lost their approval because they aired a commercial that mentioned hemorrhoids. That's how strict TV was in 66. But in the last month, I've seen 4 instances on network television, 4 occasions, and this is network television, not cable, 4 occasions where a woman has been topless on just regular network TV. Now, today we have entire subcultures based on immorality, and they're given protection by the courts. Jeremiah 8 next says, the fall among the fallen. If you look at the international rankings, we've clearly fallen. God says, I'll take away their harvest. There'll be no fruits on the trees. Their leaves will wither. Remember the graph on productivity? Now, that's what this verse is talking about, productivity. Our productivity is down by 80%. And Jeremiah 8 finishes. It says, what I've given them will be taken away, which is real obvious when you see the charts. The founders knew how important it was for a nation to respect God and His principles. I mean, if you look at the stipulations that the founding fathers themselves placed in their own state constitutions, look at what they said had to be there to be a politician. For example, this is Delaware state constitution written by the founding fathers. It says, everyone appointed to public office must say, I do profess faith in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God and blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, to be given by divine inspiration. Now, you couldn't even be a politician if you didn't believe that. That was the basic prerequisite for being in office, and you can see that it wasn't a denominational requirement. I mean, this was fine with the First Amendment. The founders didn't say in this thing that you had to be a Baptist, a Catholic, a Methodist, or whatever. They just had basic Christian requirements. Now, one of the other requirements that you'll find in virtually every state constitution written by the founding fathers was that politicians had to acknowledge their belief in a future state of rewards and punishments. They had to understand that when they went into office, they wouldn't just answer to God for what they did in office. They'd answer to their voters. They wouldn't just answer to their voters. They'd answer to God. Now, God not only makes individuals account to him, he makes nations account to him as well. And we understand that scripturally. And that's a subject that came up in the debates on the Constitutional Convention. You see, George Mason probably explained the difference between national accountability and individual accountability better than anyone else. What George Mason said, and he's called the father of the Bill of Rights, he said, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, which is true, a nation has no future life in which it's going to answer to God. A nation answers to God right now. Mason said, as nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world, so they must be in this. He said, by an inevitable chain of causes and effects, providence punishes national sins by national calamities. You see, that's exactly where we are right now. God is dealing with this nation in the present based on the current stance that we've taken as a nation. I mean, if you stood in God's place, and if you heard what the Supreme Court's been saying about you since 62, would you be surprised at what's happened, what God's allowed to happen to the nation? I mean, we've got to turn things around. That's why the message of Nehemiah is so important right now. It's time to arise and rebuild. Now, there's an eighth parallel between the two nations. Before Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls, Ezra came back and he led the people in a spiritual renewal. He rebuilt the temple. He turned people's hearts back toward God. They got into worship again. They got back into the Word. They got into prayer and into praise. Has that kind of a renewal happened in the U.S.? Well, you know, 10 years ago, if you counted the number of churches in America which had Sunday schools of 1,000 or more, there were 97 churches in the entire nation. But last year, 10 years later, there were 8,160 churches in the nation with Sunday schools of 1,000 or more. Now, that's tremendous growth in only 10 years, and there's a lot of other statistics that show that growth. And it's very possible that right now the U.S. is going through a spiritual renewal of some kind. But, you know, one of the historical characteristics about a renewal or a revival or whatever is that you rarely recognize that you're in it until you're out of it. I mean, during the major revivals, there were very few that realized they were in a revival until they got on the other side and looked back. Well, it was at this point, at a point of renewal, when Nehemiah arrived with his message to rebuild. And in chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah gathered the people together. He said, look at the distress that we're in because our walls have been torn down. He said, let's rebuild so that we'll no longer be a reproach. You see, that's the message that we're hearing all over America. It's time to restore the things that have been destroyed, time to restore the things that have been torn down. It's time to get active again. I mean, that's the voice of a multitude. God saying it's time to rebuild. Now, the people responded to Nehemiah then just about the same way we respond today. You see, they felt they were facing an impossible task, and they told him that. They said, Nehemiah, they said the walls have been down for so long. There's so much garbage inside these walls that we'll never get the walls back up. And today, we'd say the same thing. We look at the issues of pornography and abortion and child abuse and sexual abuse and so many different things, and we say, there's too many problems. There's too big. There's no way we can get all this out of the nation and get it rebuilt. Well, that's the same concern they had. But the solution to their concern came in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Nehemiah. These are chapters that describe the largest grassroots movement that ever occurred in the Bible. Everybody got involved in rebuilding the walls. I mean, even the musicians were out there laying stones. And tell me, what does a musician know about laying stones? Well, if you read through these four chapters, you find that every profession, every walk of life got involved. Civic leaders, political leaders, store owners, merchants, perfume makers, goldsmiths, even had a man and his daughters out there rebuilding. And you see, when everybody got involved, what they thought would be impossible was accomplished in a short period of time. They got the walls back up. But the key was that everybody got involved. And that's what's get the wall back up in America today. I mean, there's not going to be a president or a group that'll be a national savior. If the walls go back up, it'll be because the people stand up and get involved. You rebuild from the bottom up, not from the top down. Now, If God is indeed speaking this concept of Nehemiah to the church today, then there's one other thing that Nehemiah said that will be important for us. In chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he made it very clear that if you did not get involved in rebuilding, then you'd be on the outside when the walls went back up. He said, if you want to live inside the walls, you're going to have to help rebuild them. Now, I'm convinced that the walls will be back up in America. I'm convinced that we will get things turned back around. But if that's true, which is what Nehemiah was convinced of, if that's true, then I think that verse is important for us. If we're going to get the blessings which come from living inside the walls of God's protection, then we're going to have to be one of the ones who get involved in rebuilding it. I mean, we got to get rid of this mentality of isolationism. That's a mentality that's been with us too long. It's a mentality that says, oh, we need to keep our views to ourselves and keep our mouths shut. Just let your light shine. That's all you need to do. That isolation doctrine, that's bad doctrine. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself is not wise. He seeks his own desires, and he rages against all wise judgment. It's just simply not smart for us to isolate ourselves or our views. If we as Christians isolate ourselves from politics, and if we abandon it, politics is going to be turned over to ungodly men. And if ungodly men run the nation, what kind of laws do you expect from ungodly men? I mean, are they going to institute laws that God can bless so that he can bless the nation? Certainly not. If an answer is going to come to the nation's problems, it's going to come from God's people. It's time for us to remember Franklin's advice. He said, he who shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world. That's advice for us today. Finney had a great statement. Remember Finney? He said, the church must take right ground in regard to politics. He said, politics are part of a religion in a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as part of their duty to God. He said, God will bless or curse this nation according to the course that Christians take in politics. It's time that we started believing and acting this again if we're going to get America rebuilt.